Very rapidly, after tonight, we'll have just two more lessons left in the gospel meeting. As was mentioned, tomorrow night, we're going to talk about being a four-hour Christian and talk about how that being a Christian has to extend beyond just the time that we assemble together in the course of our weekly worship. And then on Thursday night, we're going to talk about why have you not obeyed the gospel. So we'll have a very fundamental, very basic lesson directed primarily to those that are not children of God. You know, there is in the Bible many sad statements that are made that when you read them, they just sort of strike you about the sadness of maybe the description of the individual in a particular text or the opportunity that has slipped through someone's hands. I think about the statement in the book of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 22. When you read about the rich young ruler that he went away sorrowful for he had great possessions. Here is a young man that had so much going for him. He was a man of great morality. He was a man that had been obedient to his parents. He's a man that was interested in spiritual things to the degree that he came and he sought the Lord out. And yet he was unwilling to put the Lord before the material things of this life. And how sad it is that the Bible just simply says he went away sorrowful for he had great possessions. Or I think in the Old R in that 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 about Demas, who was once a reliable companion to the Apostle Paul, as mentioned in Colossians chapter 4. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, toward the very end of Paul's life, Paul would write that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Or I think about how sad the statement is in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, when the Lord tells Moses, you shall not enter into this assembly, or you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This man that had been through so much with these people trying to lead them out of the wilderness and into the promised land, and because of his own mistake, he was going to be left outside the promised land. All of those are statements that when we read them, they just strike us as to how sad they are. But there's a statement that I think is equally as sad that's found in Galatians chapter 2. That for a long time, it really didn't strike me, perhaps, as these other passages do. But it's a passage that is about Barnabas. And in Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells the story of Peter and had come to Antioch. And while he was there, he withdrew from those of the circumcision. That is, here's this man that had had fellowship with those that had obeyed the gospel that were uncircumcised Gentiles, who had played a part in taking the gospel to them originally in Acts chapter 10. And yet here in the second chapter of the book of Galatians, he withdraws from them and separates him, fearing those of the circumcision. And verse 13 said, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. I think that statement, even Barnabas. Well, one thing that statement tells me is how widespread the effect of Peter's hypocrisy was, that it affected all of the other Jews and even Barnabas. But that statement not only suggests that a lot had been affected, it tells us that Barnabas is acting in a way that we wouldn't expect Barnabas to act as. This is something that is completely out of character for him. And I think when we began to examine the situation here in Galatians 2, the background and the character of Barnabas, that there are a number of really important lessons that you and I can glean from this particular event in Barnabas's life. And that's what we want to focus in our study this morning, or this evening. So we begin to think about this statement, even Barnabas. To appreciate it, I want you to realize the background of this statement. I want you to realize some things that have already transpired before this statement is written. Number one, we want to need to appreciate the fact that the issue of circumcision really had been a major first century issue. And I don't know how many times as you read the New Testament from book to book that you see where they're having to deal with those that were seeking to bind the law of Moses upon the Gentiles and force them to be circumcised. We see that dealt with over and over again throughout the New Testament. You see, while the gospel had erased the distinction between Jew and Gentile, the animosity that had existed before still remained. It's true that when Christ came, he broke down that middle wall of division or partition between Jew and between Gentile. There was no longer Jew nor Greek, but all could be one in Christ. But even though that gospel put Jews and Gentiles on equal standing, those old attitudes and those old animosities had remained. And there were those that were compelling others to try to keep the law of Moses and teaching that unless you do that, you cannot be saved. It wasn't a matter of being circumcised and in keeping with being a Jew, or because that was a cultural thing, or because it was something that you wanted to do as a matter of conscience. But they were saying, here's something you've got to do, and if you don't do that, you cannot be saved and you can't go to heaven. Well, that issue had already arisen in the first century. Not only that issue already arisen, they had already had the Jerusalem conference to deal with that issue. In fact, the very first part of Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul references that visit that he had made to Jerusalem that's detailed in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, where they had come to consider that matter and to send the letter concerning what God's will was concerning the issue of circumcision. Now, here's what I want you to consider about that matter that makes the story of Galatians 2 all the more striking and shocking. In Acts chapter 15, again, keep in mind this has already taken place prior to the story of Galatians chapter 2. In Acts chapter 15, as they came together to consider that matter, Peter was present there. Not only was Peter present, Peter was a participant in that meeting in Acts chapter 15. Not only was he a participant, he was the very first one that is recorded as speaking up. And here's what he said in Acts chapter 15. He said, he rose up and said to them in verse 7, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So Peter, present in Acts chapter 15, stands up and says, "Why in the world are you trying to bind this on those of the uncircumcision? Why are you treating them as if they have to keep the law of Moses? You know that I taught the gospel to Cornelius. And you know that while I was preaching the gospel to Cornelius' household, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And that shows that God had accepted the uncircumcised Gentile." And so by necessary inference, Peter says, we ought to accept them as well. Not only was Peter present there, Barnabas was present. And not only was Barnabas present, just like Peter, he was a participant in the meeting of Acts chapter 15. And it mentions in verse 12 that along with Paul, he stood up and declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. That is, Barnabas had stood up in the meeting of Acts 15 when this issue had arisen. And Barnabas said, listen, God is working miracles through us as we go preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Therefore, we have an approved example that God has accepted the uncircumcised Gentile. Now, when I come back over to Galatians 2 in a little bit, and we think even Barnabas, keep in mind they've already debated this issue. Not only have they debated it, they had defended the truth in Acts 15 about the uncircumcised Gentile. Not only did they defend it when the decree was sent out about the Lord's will in this matter in Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 23, this letter is written that was to go back to Antioch of Syria and others that had been troubled about this matter, and that it was to say concerning the position on circumcision that we didn't give people that command. They didn't get that instruction from us, verse 24. In fact, we're going to lay no greater burden on them than the necessary things that they should abstain from the idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Do you know who plays a part in delivering that letter? Well, of course, there's Silas and Judas that are sent along in verse 32, but also Paul and Barnabas. In fact, in verse 35, when they came down, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the background is such that they've already debated this issue, and Barnabas had been at the very forefront in defending the truth. But not only do we need to appreciate the background, that is that here is an issue that Barnabas is already on record as having defended the truth. We need to understand something about Barnabas that makes this statement, even Barnabas, all the more shocking. And really is something that you and I need to learn from. That is, Barnabas was the kind of man that was a great Bible character. In fact, Barnabas is one of the greatest of Bible characters. So many characteristics that Barnabas possesses that all of us ought to strive to possess. The very fact that you've got a man that's given the name Son of Encouragement or Son of Consolation tells you the character and the care and the concern that this brother had for his other brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, when we read about Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, he is described as a good man, a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. In other words, he's the kind of individual that that was full of the Word of God. And I think in that passage, we're talking about him full of the Holy Spirit. I don't take that in that particular context to describe him as one that had the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. But rather, he's full of the Holy Spirit in the sense that he's full of the Word of God and he wants to do God's will. He's a good man that is concerned about others. Somebody might say, well, I tell you about Barnabas. When you read about him in Galatians, he just must have been the kind of person that was unwilling to stand alone. You know, there's some people that just don't have conviction and courage about them that they're willing to stand up for what's right. But I want to tell you about Barnabas. The thing that shocks me about Galatians 2 that's so sad is Barnabas is a man that's not afraid to stand alone. I had a man one time I knew that somebody described him to me as he's anybody's dog that'll hunt with him. In other words, what that means is, you know, however the crowd goes, that's where he's going to go. He's going to follow the majority. But I want to tell you, Barnabas is not that kind of man. Barnabas, I think, is not only a man that's good, but Barnabas is a man that is courageous and is willing to stand by his convictions, even if it means standing alone. I think about that in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 27. In Acts 9, a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus had come to the city of Jerusalem, and in the city of Jerusalem, he wanted to be identified with the church there. And I tell you, when he came to be identified with the church there, they said, I'm not sure we want to accept you. After all, we've heard about the persecution. We've heard about the letters that you have received to persecute Christians and to put them into prison. And let me just say this, I understand full well why they would have responded in that way. And the church at Jerusalem, let me just add this, had every right to find out something about the ones they were going to accept into their fellowship. And I think there's a pattern that's there in Acts chapter 11 or in Acts chapter 9 that we can follow today. But I want to say this, that when there were questions about the accepting of Saul of Tarsus, you know who went to the apostles? You know who stuck his neck out and said, let me tell you about what I know about Saul of Tarsus. And nobody else may want to accept him, but I've heard about the work he's doing. I've heard about his preaching of the gospel. We need to accept him. And Saul became a valuable part of that work, and going in and out among them and working. There's another time when Barnabas sort of stands by himself. And this time it's in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. After that Jerusalem conference, Paul and Barnabas got ready to go back out on that second preaching tour. And you may remember that in the first preaching journey, they had gone out and they'd taken with them John Mark, one of Barnabas' relatives. And for some reason, and I don't know the answer, John Mark decided he's going to go back home. Whatever the reason was, I know this, Paul didn't think it was a good reason. And the second time they're getting ready to go back out, Barnabas says, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul said, I don't want to take John Mark. And the dissension became so great that they had to go in their separate directions. Now, I'm not here to talk about who was right or wrong. In fact, I think they can both be right in that particular circumstance. Maybe the cause of the Lord was benefited, ultimately, by them going in different directions. But here's my point. Barnabas was not just a follower. Barnabas was kind of man that at times stood by himself and stood on his convictions, even if it meant going against somebody he respected, even if it meant standing by himself. Not only that, I want to suggest to you about Barnabas, that Barnabas was one of the first to devote himself to working among the Gentiles. Somebody might say, well, maybe Barnabas just had some problem with the Gentiles. No, maybe he is just a bigot, that he didn't think the gospel should go to them. No, Barnabas has already taken the gospel to the Gentiles. He was one of the first to labor among them. In fact, do you remember that in Acts 11, Acts 10 records the story of the conversion of Cornelius. Right after that, in the first part of Acts 11, Peter comes back and he defends the conversion of Cornelius to the saints at Jerusalem. And after that, the text talks about how the gospel began to go out among, many translations say, the Hellenists, better translated, the Greeks. And in Antioch of Syria now, you've got a church that for the first time has a number of Gentiles as part of its membership. And when word got back to the church at Jerusalem about what was happening in Antioch, they decided they needed to send somebody down that was going to be able to help and encourage and build that work up in its infant stage. You know who they thought about? They thought about Barnabas. They thought, if there's somebody we can send that has the personality, that has the care and concern, that's going to help these brethren out, these Gentile Christians, let's send Barnabas. And that's what they do in Acts 11. And that's where he stays there. In fact, he leaves and he goes and gets Saul of Tarsus and brings him back to Antioch, where they labor for a period of time in establishing the church there until the Holy Spirit says to separate them and send them out on that first preaching tour, which is where he went with the Apostle Paul. And you know where they were going on that first preaching journey? What one of the primary purposes was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember, that's what Paul had been called to do. Yes, oftentimes they'd go into a synagogue first. And there they'd take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Jews. But ultimately they'd go to the Gentiles as well. I think about the statement in Acts 13 and verse 46. At Antioch, not this time of Syria, but Antioch of Pisidia. In Acts chapter 13, where the Jews, on the second Sabbath, when they see the great crowds that have come together to hear Paul and Barnabas, they grow envious. And they no longer want to hear the message they have to preach. And Paul and Barnabas told them that the gospel had to be preached to you first. But since you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And that's where they went. Barnabas is a man that was no bigot. He's a man that had devoted himself to taking the gospel to the Gentiles over and again. In Acts chapter 15 and in verse 12, we saw where he related that particular story. Now, I say all of that about the background and about the kind of person Barnabas was to say that when we get to Galatians 2, and now it says even Barnabas. That's shocking, isn't it? That a man with that background and a man that's been through what he has been through would act in the way he does in the second chapter of the book of Galatians. So the question is, what do we learn from that? Considering how shocking that is, what do I learn when I see that even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy? Let me say, first of all, when I begin to think about that statement, even Barnabas, one thing I learn is the power of peer pressure. You know, oftentimes when we think about peer pressure, in fact, if I was to announce at the beginning of the meeting that one night we're going to talk about peer pressure, I'd be surprised if somebody didn't say, that's going to be a good lesson for young people to hear. Young people need a lesson about peer pressure. The desire, the push to conform to those that are around us. But I want to suggest to you that in this particular text, Barnabas is affected by the peer pressure. And yet Barnabas is not some new convert. Barnabas is not some weak Christian. Barnabas is not somebody that is always wishy-washy. And yet Barnabas could be affected by peer pressure. And the point is, if Barnabas could be affected by it, do you think I could be affected as well? You see, in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 12, I think the Bible points out that we often feel the pressure to try to be like those that are around us.
See, but most of us, I think, if we're honest with ourselves, would admit that we don't like to be different. We'd much rather sort of fit in and blend in and conform. And yet the reality is, as Christians, we're called to be different. In the book of Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, Passage simply says, you shall not follow the crowd or the multitude to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. That is, don't follow the crowd when the crowd is doing what is wrong. Don't follow the multitude to do evil. I think about the passage in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 33, where the apostle Paul said, be not deceived, evil company corrupts good morals. I don't know how many times we go in and we talk about that particular verse. And as we talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, the use that we make of it, and it's not a misuse, but the use that we typically make of it is, we would talk to our young people about, you know, you don't need to hang around people that drink, and you don't need to hang around people of the world because we'll become corrupted and be like them. But what I want you to realize is, in the context of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, the Apostle Paul is not talking about the people out there in the world. He's been talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he's talking about those false teachers that had denied the resurrection, that apparently the brethren at Corinth had embraced and accepted. And what Paul is saying to them is, if you continue to associate with those kind of people, guess what? You're going to be affected by it. We're affected by our company, not just worldly company, but in that particular passage about those that had gone beyond the doctrine of Christ as it related to the resurrection. And so you and I need to realize the power of peer pressure. And as you said, Barnabas is not this weak, immature Christian, but he's a more mature man. But he has to put up the guard. This is the second time, by the way, that Peter has learned the lesson about peer pressure. Not only is he forced by the crowd, or is he tempted to conform to the crowd or those men from James on this occasion, but you and I are very familiar with the story of Luke chapter 22 and verses 54 through verse 62, where he found himself being warmed by the enemy's fire. And as he's there and they question him about whether or not he knew the Lord, he denies the Lord three times. Something that Peter never thought he'd find himself doing, and yet he did. And part of that had to do with where he was and the power or the pressure to conform to those round about him. But I tell you something else I learned in there. Not only do I learn in that statement, even Barnabas, about I always, no matter how old I am, no matter how strong I think my faith may be, do I have to put up a guard about peer pressure and the desire to conform. I also learn the power of my example. The power of our example. See, teachers aren't just to teach the right thing, they're to live the right thing. Let me just say this, and I'm going to emphasize this again in just a moment. So far as I know, Peter and Barnabas never taught any error about the acceptance of the Gentiles. In fact, I think the very fact that they're called hypocrites suggests that they were saying one thing, but they were doing something else. If they'd been, they might have been wrong if they'd have taught error and practiced error, but at least they wouldn't have been a hypocrite. The fact that they're a hypocrite means they were saying one thing, but you know what? They weren't living by what they were teaching. And what we have to realize is, as teachers, we're not just to teach the truth. We've got to live the truth. We've got to be an example to the believers. By the way, that is true in any area. If one wants to be an effective leader in any area, it requires them to be the right kind of example. When the Bible talks about elders, it talks about them being examples to the flock. When the Bible talks about preaching the gospel and directed toward Timothy, Timothy sought to be an example to the believers. When parents are to be a proper leader in their home, they're going to have to set an example before. It's not about just teaching the right things. It's about living in the right way and setting an example of conforming to the things that we teach and practice. But on this occasion, we see that Barnabas has gone and Peter have gone contrary to that. And as a result of their example, many are led away. I've often wondered, I don't know who these men from James were. And I've read long discussions. Did they really come from James? Did they only say they came from James? I don't know who they were. I don't know how many there were. But I've often wondered, when they came down to Antioch and they began to apparently put pressure on people to withdraw from those of the uncircumcision, how would things have been different if just Peter had stood up and said, no, we can't do that? Or maybe how would things have been different if Barnabas had stood by himself on that occasion and said, you know what, we can't do that. We've got to stay in fellowship with these. God has accepted them. But both of these men do the wrong thing. They're good men. But they do the wrong thing. And you know what happens as a result of that? A whole host of people follow after their example. And I have got to be reminded over and over again that I can sometimes, through my example, either influence many to do good, or I could perhaps lead many away, and so could you. By what we do, by how we act. You ever heard somebody say, maybe in defense of something they've done, well now, brother so-and-so, and they'll point somebody they know, and in others, by their example, they tell me, that's okay for me to do. Our example is a powerful, powerful thing. The book of Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, talking about the defense of the sound doctrine. In Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, he talks about elders here, and he says, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. He said, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole household, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. See what he's saying? These men that meet these qualifications to serve as overseers, they can, by their example and by holding fast to that word, they can prevent others from going astray. Our example is a powerful thing. The question is, are we using our example for good, or are we using our example for evil? Are we going to be an example that if people follow, that they would be doing the right thing? As a parent, is that the kind? Sometimes I say when it comes to parenting, parenting, as I've always said, is the hardest job I've ever had. It's the most difficult job I've ever had. It's more difficult to me than being a preacher. It's more challenging to me than being a husband. I've probably made more mistakes as a parent than I have in any other thing I've ever undertaken. Do you know the most important thing is to think that I've got to set a proper example. And sometimes I have to ask myself the question, if my children turn out to be just like me, how am I going to feel? If they turn out to be just like me and how I live my life, in their spirituality, in their devotion to God, and how they treat their husband or their wife, if they turn out to be just like me, are they going to be somebody that's pleasing to God or not? Our example is a powerful thing, and we can teach all that we want, but if we're not living by it, we're not going to be very effective in leading others to the Lord. Not only do I learn something about the power of an example, the power of my example in this text, I learn in this particular story that I have to be careful in following men. Let me ask you a question. Do you think you'd be privileged to be part of a church that had Peter and Barnabas as members? I mean, if I was a member of the church and Barnabas was there, I'd consider him to be a real asset to the work. Let me say that. I'd consider that even after the story of Galatians chapter 2. A man that, there's a reason he's called the son of encouragement. I mean, he's the one that took Saul under his wing, not only in Acts 9, but in Acts 13. He's the one that sold possessions to help the needy. He's the one that encouraged and took John Mark along. By the way, later on, when Paul was in his second Roman imprisonment, he said, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful for me for the ministry. I've often wondered how much Barnabas must have played in that, in his encouragement to John Mark. I mean, Barnabas is a real asset. Peter, the Apostle Peter, served as an elder in the Lord's church later on. That means he had to possess all those qualifications that we talk about in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. A church would be privileged. A church would be stronger for having men like Peter and Barnabas there. But I say all that to say, if you'd have followed Peter and Barnabas in Galatians 2, you'd have followed them right in sin. And that's why we've got to be careful in following men. You ever known people that are followers of other men? Now, they're not following the Lord. Wherever anybody goes, they're willing to follow. I've had people say, now, if he says it, that's good enough for me. And I'll follow him no matter what he says. I do it. church that was having some problems one time discussing some issues, I think, relative to divorce and remarriage. But one fellow said about one preacher there, well, now, if he says it, that's all I need to know, because he'd never do anything that's wrong. Well, I tell you what happens when we follow men, you know what can happen? We may end up following men into error. We've got to be careful in following men, because all men, including you and I, are people that can be fallible. They sometimes make mistakes, and sometimes don't even live consistently with what we might have taught or believe. I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is warning about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Do you remember that one of the problems at Corinth was some people saying, I am of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. Well, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to Apollos and myself for your sake. And what I think Paul is saying is not that there may not have been a Apollos party and a Paul party at Corinth, but what Paul is saying is this is not simply about me and Apollos. I've taken and I've used us as an example so that you can learn this principle. These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. What Paul is saying is don't follow any man beyond what is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We follow men only as they follow the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And so I learned that I have to be careful in following men. My devotion must be to the Lord. And I learned that sometimes good men can disappoint us. I learned good men make mistakes. Paul and Barnabas, or Peter and Barnabas, excuse me, are good men. We just said a church would be fortunate to have them as part of that local body. And yet, you know what? Sometimes good men make mistakes. Sometimes good men do things that aren't the right thing to do. Now, one of the things that good men do, and I think that's implied at least in the story of Galatians chapter 2, is good men respond by making corrections. Good men respond by repenting. But the Bible is full of good men that made mistakes. I think about Abraham. Now, let me just say this. The fact that good men make mistakes doesn't excuse mistakes, does it? We don't use that as an excuse. But it is a reality. I think about Abraham in Genesis chapter 20, who lied about his relationship to... I hit that wrong button at least once every night. Abraham in Genesis chapter 20. I think about Moses in Exodus chapter 20, who sins in trying to get the water from the rock, lets his anger get the best of him. David, we talked about earlier in the week in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Good men sometimes disappoint us. Now that's one reason it's important that our faith is not in men. Well, what would have happened? Let me ask you this question. What would have happened in Galatians chapter 2? If Paul's faith had been in Barnabas, if Paul's faith had been planted in Peter, as opposed to his faith being in the Lord, what would have happened is it likely would have destroyed him. He would have lost his faith. Really wouldn't have had true faith to begin with, because true faith comes by hearing the Word of God. See, when our faith is in men, men will disappoint us. But my faith is not in men, it should be in Christ. And when I think about Christ, and I have to remind myself of this over and over again. I almost preached this week. I preach a lesson sometimes in gospel meetings called When Your Brethren Disappoint You. Because there's going to eventually come a time where that happens. How do we respond? Well, one thing I have to remember and remind myself of over and over again is that when others disappoint me, my faith is not in them. I'm not serving them. I'm serving a Lord that is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and has become higher than the heavens. He's one that has never done any wrong. He's one that has never disappointed us. He's one that will never forsake us. And so I've got to remind myself over and over again not to rely upon men and to remember that while good men will disappoint, even good men, that I serve the Lord, as we said in the passage I was quoting from Hebrews chapter 7, about our Lord who's become higher than the heavens, is one that will never, ever disappoint us. Good men will sometimes disappoint us. As I've already pointed out, men don't always act consistent with what they believe. Barnabas and Paul preached one thing, but their practice was something else. Or Peter and Barnabas. But their practice was something else. It hardly seems like the same man that in Acts chapter 11, by the way, we're focusing in on Barnabas a little bit, but go back to Peter in Acts 11. In Acts 11, Peter comes back to Jerusalem after having taught the gospel to the first uncircumcised Gentile. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, the crowd there is just chomping at the bit to get, hey, what in the world were you thinking? Going into the uncircumcised Gentile and eating? Forget the preaching of the gospel. So far as they were concerned, the very fact that he went in and ate with them in itself was a sin that he had committed. And to see Peter stand before that audience of people and relate everything that happened, and he comes down and he says how God had sent the Holy Spirit upon them as he did upon us at the beginning, and he raised this question. He said, who was I that I could withstand God? In other words, who was I to tell God, God, you can't do that. Who was I to tell the Lord who set the Holy Spirit upon the Gentile? No, you can't accept them. What Peter was saying is, if that's God's will, we have no choice but to accept. We can't change it. I can't tell God he can't do that. And the others understood that in Acts 11 because they glorified God, that it also granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. I mean, here are these men that taught the truth so beautifully, and yet they didn't act consistent with it. Sometimes we do what we know we should not do. I think the Bible points that out. Does that ever characterize you, by the way? In Romans chapter 7, I think, by the way, in Romans 7, the passage that's on the chart, beginning verse 18 through verse 20, I think he's describing man prior to the gospel. I think that's the point that's being made in Romans 7. And I think some have abused that in recent years in their efforts to teach a false concept about grace and other ideas. But I'll tell you, while I believe he's describing man before the gospel, and let me just say one reason I believe that, is I don't believe a Christian would describe himself as a wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who should deliver me from the body of death? That does not describe one that's a child of God that's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I do believe Paul makes a point in Romans chapter 7 when he talks about the fact that sometimes what I will to do, that I don't do. In other words, sometimes we know the right thing to do, and guess what? We end up not doing it. We end up doing things contrary. In other words, sometimes we don't always act consistent with what we believe. But let me point this out. When men don't act consistent with what they believe or consistent with the truth, that doesn't change the truth. You ever known somebody that tries to point out somebody's inconsistencies and mean to say, okay, now that changes truth? Well, no. I tell you, the truth remained the same, didn't it? Whether they conform to it, whether they live by it or not, they couldn't change the truth. But sometimes men don't act consistent with what they know the truth to be. And I also learn as we bring this to a close that sometimes leaders who sin need to be rebuked. Our leaders who sin are not immune from rebuke. Paul couldn't overlook this incident. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14, the apostle Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. One translation, and I'm not sure which one it is, says, I stood him to the face because he stood condemned. In other words, he was lost. Peter was in danger of being lost. Why? Because he had done something contrary to God's law. He had withdrawn from those that he should have had fellowship with in this particular case because of the fact that they were uncircumcised Gentiles. And Paul said, because of that, I withstood him to the face. And because he stood condemned, I pointed out his sin. I rebuked him. Not only did I rebuke him, I rebuked him in the presence of them all. It was a public rebuke that was given. I'll come back to that passage in 1 Timothy 5 in just a minute. I tell you, what in a time was it for Paul to come to Peter and say, can I talk to you over here? Let's just keep this between the two of us. He had sinned in a public way. He had affected others. He had affected even Barnabas. And that meant he needed to be dealt with in a public way. I sometimes illustrate it this way. Suppose tonight I was to teach something that was erroneous. Suppose I got in the pulpit tonight and I began to teach that one is saved by the point of faith alone without water baptism. And I don't believe that. Well, I probably wouldn't, number one, get to finish the lesson. But do you think it'd be appropriate that if I taught that error publicly, with visitors present and others present, For then the elders of the congregation would say, now, we want to talk to you privately and deal with that. Would that be the way to deal with it? No, why? Because public sin needs to be dealt with in a public way. And in order to try to mitigate the damage that has been done. And the Apostle Peter understood, or the Apostle Paul understood that, and I believe also the Apostle Peter understood that. Let me just say that while Galatians 2 never says anything at all about how Peter responded, I believe he must have responded in the right way. Number one, based on what we read through the rest of the New Testament, but particularly based upon the fact that in 2 Peter chapter 3, in the last writing that we have recorded for us by the Apostle Peter, he talks about some things that are hard to understand, of which our beloved brother Paul wrote. In other words, when he's looking after this event, this is after Galatians 2, we know where all the events have taken place. This is after that in terms of chronology. He isn't harboring ill will and bitterness toward Paul, is he? He is not saying about Paul, do you know what that man had the nerve to do to me in Galatians chapter 2? Brother, what he said is, he's my beloved brother. Why? Well, I think because he knew, number one, that everything that Paul did in Galatians chapter 2, he did as much out of love for Peter as he did out of love for the Gentiles and love for Barnabas. Rebuke sometimes is necessary, and rebuke is a sign of love. It's a sign of love. Let me tell you, rebuke is never pleasant. It's never pleasant. I don't know anybody that I've ever met that says, you know what, I just like a good rebuke. I love being rebuked. But I tell you, while it's always unpleasant at the time, we also recognize that sometimes it's a sign of love. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. I tell you, the attitude of good men like Paul, like Peter, and like Barnabas, maybe initially that rebuke stings and it hurts, but as they begin to contemplate that, they begin to appreciate it and they make the change that's necessary and they recognize that the one that did that is still a beloved brother in Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, it just seems so out of place for Barnabas, doesn't it? To say that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And I believe the Bible probably records that for us because it serves as a warning for you and me that, you know what, if Barnabas could be led away, if Peter could be led away, then you and I could also be led away by the influence of a bad example, by the power of peer pressure. And as a result of that, we watch the temptation to conform. We need to watch the power of our example to be sure that it's used in the right way and that we're living consistent with our teaching. And we also need to learn to appreciate the rebukes when necessary, or perhaps to give them when necessary in order to help one to get to heaven. Would you get your psalm books out? Or look on the chart behind.